right, welcome to Greek Club at Concordia Seminary. It is Tuesday the 19th of May, a beautiful day in St. Louis, and a good day to read Greek. Of course, any day is a good day to read Greek. We are reading the letter to the Hebrews, and we have made it as far as chapter 6, verse 1. And so we'll come into a controversial passage, greatly discussed in the history of exegesis when we get to verse 4. But before we get to verse 4, we'll start at the exhortation of verse 1. We finished up chapter 5, the writer talking about the need for solid food and not just milk. And so now he puts a sort of a hortatory spin on that fact. And he starts in chapter 6, verse 1. Dia aphentes tan tes arches tu Christu logon, epitein teleate ta feromatha, me palen themelian katabalamanoi, metanoias apa necron ergon, kai pisteon epi theon, dot, dot, dot. And we'll pick up the dots here in a second. But dia, therefore, he's drawing an inference from what he has just said. Now, aphentes is just the aorist participle from aphe'eme, and it means to, well, it can mean a number of things. It can mean to forgive, or it can mean to release or leave behind, and that's the latter meaning is probably here. And then we have a good friend. We have the article ton, so we know that's the direct object. And is so often the case in Hebrews, much more than in the rest of the New Testament, you often have to hold your breath and make sure you include enough words in a unit of thought. And so, ton, tes, arches, tu, Christu, logon, all goes together. So, the word or the message. And then, tes, arches, tu, Christu is all adjectival. It's all in attributive position, so to speak. So it modifies word or message. Therefore, leaving behind, literally, the word of the beginning of Christ. And so you sort of have to ask, well, what does that mean? And it probably refers to just a very basic message about Jesus as Savior and not really any of the deeper implications for faith and life. This is a great text, by the way, if I can just give an aside. I'll try not to criticize any synodical programs this week. But it's a great text for Bible class, for going to Bible class, you know, and for the church to see itself as called, as my pastor likes to say, to teach the devil to death. That it's the Word of God, which, as we've seen, is living and active, and we need to press on and learn more of that profound truth that God has for us. So without specifying what exactly is the beginning of the Word of Christ, we have a hortatory subjunctive, which you've had before, feromatha. This is either the active or the middle subjunctive, middle or passive subjunctive of pharaoh. Let us be carried. Now, I learned from those that know a lot more than I do, namely the mid-19th century British commentators, that this is kind of a common way of exhorting, also in philosophical schools. So let us be carried, let us be brought, means sort of just invest yourself in the teaching that you're concerned with. So actually they, we might want to make a lot of the fact that this at least could be parsed as a middle voice, let us be brought by God or something like that. And maybe there is some of that implied, but it's apparently kind of a standard way to exhort people to greater growth. And we're to be brought, or let us move forward or be brought, epi tein teleateta, unto what? Maturity or perfectness or completeness or something like this. And now the writer is going to tell us by means of a participial construction how not to do that, if I could say it that way. Not, and then the may modifies kata balamanoi. And this is normally taken as a middle participle. And katabalo, happily, actually does mean to throw down. Here, throwing down a foundation or a themelion, or as we might say, laying. Not by laying, again, pollen, a foundation. And now we have to figure out what to do with all these, well, some of them are easy, all these genitives that virtually last to the end of verse 2, okay? So the first ones are not too bad. A foundation, now let's modify foundation. Metanoias, a foundation of repentance from dead works. Now a New Testament person, especially if you read Paul or the Gospels, if you see nekron, you might forget that it's just an adjective, because this is the word that's normally translated dead, as in the resurrection of the dead, or Christ rose from the dead. But it's just an adjective, and it means dead. Well, it means dead. And so here it's modifying works. Repentance from dead works. And here's another genitive that is normally taken to modify foundation. A foundation of repentance from dead works and a foundation of faith in God. Right? So both of those things, and I suppose if you had to label them, just thinking about it, you could call those what's sometimes called at least those are epexegetical genitives, and namely they are the foundation which is repentance, which is faith. And so that, you know, that it's actually a nice picture because you could misread that participle in the beginning, leaving, as if you leave it behind, right? But if it's a foundation, you never actually leave it behind. You always build on it, right? So, but the point is you shouldn't have to constantly be talking about only the very basic things, but rather you should be able to press on to maturity or to completeness. And then he's going to continue to describe that foundation in verse 2. But there's a little bit of, we have to kind of hassle with that a little bit. So let me ask if there's any observations or comments or any questions?
Do you think all those participles having the same force of exhortation? Let us leave, and then let us not again build a foundation or lay a foundation?
Yeah, the question is, how do we take those participles? I think the first one, that affentus, especially as sort of piggybacking, as Daniel Wallace would say, onto the main subjunctive. So, yeah, you could probably translate it, let us leave behind, and let us be carried, or let us come. I've thought before, Tim, that maybe the kata balamanoi, you could take it as a further exhortation, but I just have sort of taken it as a participle of manner or means. This is not how you would be brought, so to speak. And to be honest, the word order looks funny to me. But if it's going to just piggyback onto the main verb, but as you know better than I do, almost anything is possible, right? So good. Other questions, comments? All right. Well, now we just have a bunch of mostly genitive modifiers, depending on if you follow a variant reading. So we have, the foundation of repentance and of faith. And then we have literally of baptisms, of teaching. And now remember that we have to take this little, I forgot to read it out loud. Let me do that first. Baptismon didakes epitheza oste cheron, anastaza oste nekron, kai krimatas ioniu. So we have of baptisms, of teaching, and now we have to put te in front of epithesios, because te is postpositive, The laying on or the imposition, the putting on of hands. Now we have another te, and still more genitives, of the resurrection of the dead and of judgment. What kind? Eternal judgment. Now, the difficulty that you see discussed in the commentators has to do with the first two words. And you can see that there's a variant reading, a replacement reading, that Nestle Alan notes for didaches. The problem is that, Blosterbrunner actually says this quite strongly. It says if you have two genitive modifiers in a row like this, that the head noun in that little construction will always be the first one. And so if you follow that rule, you have to translate a foundation of baptisms of teaching, which people find hard to make that have any sense at all, okay? Or else you could take baptismon and didaches as separate items. But the writer to the Hebrews seems to be pairing things here. And so that also doesn't seem, to those who have looked at it carefully, to fit well into the context. And so what you can see, actually the variant reading, if you look down at the bottom of the page, the variant for verse 2, is simply to take didaches and turn it into an accusative noun. Didakein. So Papyrus 46 and Vaticanus and one other uncial and a Latin manuscript, D, actually read an accusative there, in which case you could have teaching be in apposition to foundation. So you'd have comma, the foundation, comma, teaching of baptisms and imposition of hands. Okay. Now, of course, this smooths it out, so on the it's not always the case that the harder reading is the more original, but I think most people take didakes, the genitive, as the original reading. I was looking at Alford also and at the expositor's commentary, and they seem to want to go ahead and break the rule of word order, if I could say it that way, and take didakes as governing baptismon. So, again, it's greatly discussed. It's a little bit awkward, but we'll take it that way. And so we'll reach back to foundation, a foundation of teaching of washings or baptisms and laying on of hands, comma, foundation of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So three pairs of two describe the foundation. And once you kind of get that sorted out, the question still remains, well, what does that mean, a teaching of baptisms? Or should it not even be translated baptisms, but washings, right? Happily, this is Greek Club, not Exegesis Club, and we don't actually have to decide what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to say here. I think maybe no one is quite sure. The general point is easy enough. There's more stuff to learn. We shouldn't have to be always and only concerning ourselves with the basic doctrines. So, which again raises the question of how well and how thoroughly we teach. So, right. Okay, that was just a bunch of genitives, basically. Any question about verse 2? Again, we see our friend te a lot in Hebrews, just this little particle. You don't actually see it very often in some of the New Testament writings. It doesn't occur in Matthew very often at all, I know. So let us press on to maturity, not by laying down this kind of a foundation, right? Overly obsessed with only the very basics of the Christian faith. And then verse 3 follows, all right? So we'll take that. Kai tuta poiesomen, eon per epitrepe ha theos. So just when you were looking for a little light and air, here it is. And this we will do. Now you might be able to guess if you see the flag on the play here on poiesomen, without looking down there, what might you guess lies in the apparatus?
Well,
Yeah, exactly. Another hortatory subjunctive, right? This the form in the text, of course, is just a future indicative. We will do. But if you look down in the apparatus, you see the dash and the so men with omega, which is just substituting another hortatory subjunctive. The difference in meaning isn't too great between those two forms. So, and this we will do. Aeon pair, you might have to look up. It's kind of an intensified form of aeon. If indeed God permits, epitrepo means to permit. So that was pretty good, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3. All right? Okay, now we can take up a relatively long sentence. This is a well-known passage, I think, in with some of the more rigorous church fathers in the early centuries. I think this was a big passage for Tertullian in his later, more legalistic years. I'd have to look that up. But so let me warn you in advance that verses 4, 5, and 6 is one sentence, right? And, of course, we have the punctuation mark. Now, there is a clue at the very beginning. Adunatan gar. Now, when you see just this little adjective, adunatan, which means unable or impossible, okay, you might actually start thinking to yourself, I wonder if there's an infinitive lurking anywhere. Because in this kind of a construction, you may not have a verb, so the construction would be, to do something is impossible, right? You see the same thing with, like in the Gospels, this little word that the Pharisees like, existin. It is lawful, right? Well, you're going to find probably an infinitive or maybe a henna clause as the subject of that. And if you drop your eye down to the fifth line, just to give us some help here, anakainidzein, see the first full word in the fifth line down, that infinitive, which means to renew, is actually the subject of this sentence. And the basic sentence is, to renew is impossible. That's the basic structure. And then because the subject is an infinitive, we'll expect if there is a subject for the infinitive, it will be in what case? It'll be accusative, right? And, of course, you would like to think that it might be close to the infinitive, right? You would be wrong. It's actually back up at the beginning. It's tous hapax photisthentas. Photisthentas is aorist participle passive from photidzo, means to enlighten. So the having been enlightened guys. Okay. Now, it's not just that. So here we are. We're building the sentence. So for the having been enlightened guys, I misspoke. I called it the subject. It has to be the direct object of the infinitive. So to renew the having been enlightened guys is impossible. Right? That's the basic sentence. And now all these aorist participles are generally taken as part of the object of the infinitive. So the having been once enlightened people and the having tasted the gift, the heavenly one, and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the noble word of God, and the powers of the about-to-be age, and having fallen away. See, all those are aorist participles, right? So the way that the sentence is normally put together is, to renew those people is impossible, right? So that's just the way it works, right? And so what you have is an extremely large and complex, again, I misspoke before, object of the infinitive anakainidzein, to renew. And, of course, the theological controversy of this has to do with What do you do with people who fall away from faith after baptism, right? And the passage has been read as saying, well, once that happens, you simply cannot renew them to repentance. So let's see, is there a better way to put all that together? No, I think we'll just leave it at that. But I will note, look at verse 6 now. We have finally the infinitive. To renew again those people to repentance is impossible. And now I actually think that at least part of the key to understanding what this passage means and what it doesn't mean is the fact that now you have two participles which shift to the present stem. Right? I think that's significant, right? Especially if you've had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 aorist stem participles, right? But now what the writer gives us is anastaruntas he autois tan huiantu theou kai para degma tidzantes. And as we all know, the present stem readily communicates sort of ongoing action, right? And I wonder, again, I'm not an expert in Hebrews, I'm not an expert in this little pericope here, if that's part of the key, that the reason why it's impossible to renew these people to repentance is, and you can take these participles as predicate position, causal, or predicate position, conditional. So you translate, because they go on crucifying for themselves the Son of God and publicly disgracing, and then you supply him, right? And so if that's significant, then part of the answer to this, why the writer to the Hebrews would say what he says, is he's simply talking about those who have fallen away and continue to disbelieve. They continue to, it's a striking phrase, crucify for themselves again the Son of God. I mean, it's really a remarkable way of saying what unbelief is. So I don't know if that makes sense or if you've probably thought of it yourselves, but I think that's part of the key to understanding what the writer to the Hebrews is saying and what he's not saying here. So,
is this the teaching that goes beyond the foundational things?
Well, that's why we need to move on, I think. I mean, he actually starts with gar, for, right? And so we're going to move on if God permits. Let us move forward. We're going to move on if God permits, because it won't do any good for those people who continue to resist, who continue to crucify the Son of God for themselves. We need to move on to maturity, is kind of what he's saying. Now, he's not saying don't reach out to the lost. You're thinking that maybe. He's not saying, you know, you don't reach out to the lost, but it's time, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, to give solid food, right? And so that's what we're going to do. So again, there's a kind of a sternness to it that I think is undeniable. So right.
Because they've already known them and rejected.
Yeah, it's not like they don't know the truth. Right. Right. So, and again, you know, we could overread that.
Yeah.
But he is concerned with you know, spiritual growth and maturity, and he doesn't want the presence of some to keep the congregation from learning how to digest and long for solid food. I mean, that's what he's saying. So, yep. Okay, so that's one of the longer sentences in the New Testament. Hebrews 1, of course, takes the cake, but it's 25 after, so we should stop here. We will pick up. Actually, we will be taking a 2-week break, probably. I suppose I might, if I get bored, I might wander up here by myself and record Greek Club, but Probably taking a 2-week break, and then when summer term classes begin again, then we'll gather again at the top of Resurrection Tower here at Concordia Seminary. Although by that time it'll be Holy Spirit Tower, right? Because it'll be the Pentecost season. So, all right. So thank you very much.